Well, good morning, MBM. Great to see you here. I'm glad that I'm here and not sick in bed like last week. So thank you for your prayers and for the prayers for Sandy. Let's pray as we start our new series in Term 3, What Lies Beneath Matters of the Heart. And we really won't be, after a lovely introduction by Jono, we won't be spending much time on the blood-pumping organ in your body, but on something much more profound. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth, Lord, may the meditations of our hearts here at this 10:30 congregation be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. If you think about it, the word heart is kind of used in all sorts of ways. There's the organ that pumps blood, like Jono beautifully described, that can give you a heart attack, heart failure, heart disease. Then there's kind of a much broader use of the word heart, like a metaphorical use, so that if you get, you know, rejected in a relationship, you're heartbroken or heart sick, or you've got a heartache. We talk about our hearts being warmed, our hearts being lifted up. When we're brave, we're lion-hearted, brave-hearted. When we're generous, we're big-hearted. We've got a heart of gold. When you meet someone who's cruel, you think they're heartless, they're cold-hearted. When you encounter a stubborn person, they're hard-hearted. When you want to be sincere with someone, you want to speak with heartfelt words. When you're afraid, your heart's in your mouth. When you're scared, your heart melts like wax. When we want to do some straight talking, we want a heart-to-heart. We constantly told, don't follow the crowd, follow your heart, listen to your heart, be true to your heart. So you get the sense that the world loves to talk about the word heart, but the problem is it talks about it in a very specific way. It tends to talk about it in terms of feelings. You know, I heart Rudy Hill. I love Rudy Hill. In fact, they turn heart into a verb. But what we're going to do in this series is see how the Bible uses the word heart. What lies beneath matters of the heart. And we're going to work our way through bits of the Bible where you get a cluster of references to the heart. Now, here are four reasons why I think this series is important. Number one, there are over 800 references to the heart in the Bible. That's a lot of references. Now, not all the translations pick up everyone, but a good translation will. Second reason why we want to look at the heart is because the world loves to talk about the word heart. When you read the Bible, it's very easy to take the world's meaning into the Bible. Pretty much the world sees the heart as the place of feelings, which is important. But the heart is much bigger than that in the Bible. The third thing is, and I think one of the most important reasons is this. The reason why we ought to be looking at this topic, the reason why I think this is one of the most important series we'll be doing, is that we live in the 21st century, right? We live at a certain time, which I don't know if we're any more superficial than any other time of the world, but we are so obsessed with the eye. You know, everything's about visual. It's all about seeing. We're more interested about the outward than the inward. We're more committed to going to the gym and building our muscles, looking in the mirror and making ourselves pretty, and working out which tat we want to put on our bodies, than working on our hearts. There's a real shift in emphasis, so that now everyone is going to get into cosmetic surgery. I'm telling you, we're all going to go down that road sooner or later, rather than costly discipleship. And you only have to watch 5 minutes of the ads for the Shire to realize how superficial we've become. When one girl says to another and says, you know, I really do like the fake look. They think, we are in trouble. But you can blame the Shire, but don't blame the Shire, friends, because let's face it. If I were to ask you, which is your favorite mirror in your house, I bet you can tell me. You know that mirror where you look really good? It's in my bathroom. I've got a really fantastic mirror. I look really hot in it. But if I go to my mum's, in my mum's place, I stay with her once a week because she's not well. And in the guest room, she's got a mirror. And I tell you, every time I look at it, I put on an extra 20 pounds. I get so depressed. When I was in Bali, there was a mirror in a shop that Sandy was looking at dresses. I loved it so much, I took a photo of the mirror, of me in the mirror. Here it is on the screen. Now, do I look thin or what? If I had the money, I would import that mirror. My self-esteem would do wonders. Now, you get the idea. All I'm just simply saying is we're just focused on the outside, not the inside. But God is obsessed about the heart, what lies within. He is not a superficial God. So when God instructed the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king, because dropkick Saul was going to be rejected, he sends him to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. Now, Jesse's got lots of sons, right? And so Samuel goes to the firstborn son, and he sees him, and Jesse's eldest son is very impressive, physically got stature. And Samuel thinks, well, this has got to be the next king, right? Not so. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, this is what God says to Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's such an important verse for us. God and we humans, we think very differently. You know, the things that impress us, good looks, muscles, style, they bore God to death. Couldn't be more disinterested. We work on very two different criteria. And I want to talk to you, and as we go through this series, I want us to think about, there are three of you I want to talk about. There's the you that you want others to see. And that's the you that you spend too much time in front of the mirror looking at. And then there's the you that people really do see. You know, I really am too big in this pants. You know, that kind of, like, no matter what they say, that's the facts. And then there's the you that God sees. And that's what we want to focus on through this series. That part of you that lies beneath the surface. That part of you that God is very jealous for. Because God, when he sifts through your life, he will particularly pay attention to your heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. He looks straight through us. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Wow. With that, we have a hint of how the heart is used in the Bible. Remember I said there are 800 references to the heart in the Bible. There's only a few referring to the organs, you know, the four-chamber thing that pumps all that blood. 2 Samuel 18:14 is an example of the heart being the physical organ. Joab, one of King David's generals, took three javelins in his hand, plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. Would have made a great movie, I reckon. But that's very rare use of the word heart in the Bible. The heart doesn't often actually refer to the heart of the organ. What the heart in the Bible refers to is the inner person, the center of your personality, the core of your being. It's the place where we feel, for example. So in Genesis 42:28, Joseph's brothers, we're told, their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" 166 references in the Old Testament to the heart when it's got to do with our emotions, our affections. They're important to God, our joys, our sorrows, the courage, our fear, our love. All of it lies within. But that's how the world thinks of the word heart, right? But that's not where it stays. There's a whole lot of references to the heart that's got to do with our thinking. So in Mark chapter 2, verse 8, remember the guy comes through the roof, disabled. Jesus looks at him and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees say to themselves, "Who is this? Only God can forgive sins." And then we read these words. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they're thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Isn't that interesting? We normally talk about the heart set against the head. You know, sometimes when people give their testimony, they say, "I knew about Jesus in my head, and then I knew him in my heart." And what they're describing is they go from knowledge to emotions. But that's not how the Bible will operate. The Bible doesn't say your head is different from your heart. It actually says your head is your heart. That your thinking, which is really critical, is actually part of what it means to talk about your heart. There are over 200 references to the heart being the place that we think. Now that's important because in our world, emotions are the big thing. Everyone loves to talk about emotions. When someone gets interviewed on TV, they shove a microphone in front of them and say, "How do you feel?" "Well, how do you think I feel? I just won the gold medal. I feel great." I wish I could come up with a better question, you know. And almost thinking, that's kind of, you know, not spiritual. But the Bible doesn't play that game. It doesn't put emotions over thinking, doesn't put thinking over emotions. It says that I'm interested in the heart, and the heart includes your emotions and it includes your thinking. Your heart is your head. Now, it doesn't end there. It's got to do with my heart includes my feelings, it includes my thinking, it includes my choices. 195 references in the Old Testament about the heart being the place that you make choices, who you marry, what job you do, how you think of people. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. It's in his heart that a man plans his thoughts. And from the heart, from the thinking, feeling, choosing part of us, flow the words that come out of our mouth and flow the deeds. So Proverbs 16:23, a wise man's heart guides his mouth and his lips promote instruction. I saw Iron Lady a couple of weeks ago. It's the movie about Margaret Thatcher. Meryl Streep played it. She won the Academy Award. Fantastic movie. Though if you're over 50, it's a little bit depressing because it talks about Alzheimer's. Anyway, there's Margaret Thatcher, this great former Prime Minister of England, now in her sort of retired state, not mentally that well. And the doctor asks her a question in the movie. And he says to her, Margaret, what are you thinking? And she says these words, watch your thoughts, for they will become words. Watch your words, for they will become actions. Watch your actions, for they will become, I've forgotten what they become, habits. Watch your habits, for they will become your character. And watch your character, for it will become your destiny. What we think, we become. My father always said that, she said. It's my father. See how your destiny is determined not just by your deeds, but your deeds are determined by your words. Your words are determined by your thoughts. It's where it all begins, the thoughts of our hearts. And that's why change in the Christian life always happens from within. And that's why transformation always begins not from the outside, but from the inside. We go from the inside out. So when I preach to you, I preach to your heart. I preach to the doubts in your heart. That's why we're not into coercion. That's why jails, for example, are important. They manage behavior, but they never change anybody. Only the person who wants to change gets changed. That you can change, you can manage a person's behavior, but you can't change their heart. From the outside anyway. Now, what happens though is, we often talk about the head and the heart being not in line. But really, what the Bible often talks about is that the heart and the words are not in line. So look at Isaiah 29:13. Here is God speaking to 8th century BC Israel, and then Jesus picks up these words, and he says, these people, they come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Think about it. Here we are at MBM. Let's say we grow to having five congregations of 400 each, 2,000 turning up every Sunday. We sing God's praises, hallelujah, have a great time rejoicing in the goodness of God. But I'm telling you, if our hearts are not right, all we are is a big crowd and a waste of time. That we will not be measured just by the quality of our singing and the words that leave our mouths, important as they are. That God is interested in working below the surface. He's interested in knowing not that your words are right, but that your heart is right. You can fool, they say, some of the people all the time. You can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. I actually think you can, but you can't fool God none of the time. Romans 2:16 reminds us why. This will take place on the day when God will judge what? Men's secrets. In case you're wondering, ladies, that's you too as well. Through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares, that God will judge the secrets of our hearts. He is not a superficial God. You see, you are like an iceberg. And if you know anything about icebergs, only 10% of an iceberg is above the waterline. 90% of an iceberg is below the waterline. That's where they do all the damage. That's what the Titanic found out. That when the Titanic got hit by the iceberg and had, you know, those hulls ripped open and it was sent to its grave, the ship that not even God could sink, they said. It wasn't the top part of the iceberg that did the damage. It was the 90% below the surface. And God is interested more than anything, not just in your words and actions, that's important to him, but even more so what lies below the surface. And when you look below the surface, it ain't pretty. In Genesis 6, verse 5, the first time God explicitly describes the human heart, this is what he says. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination, every plan of the thoughts of his heart, you see the thinking part of our heart, only evil all the time. Is that not about the most depressing verse in the Bible? Every inclination of the heart of man, only evil all the time. Now, let's be clear. He's not talking about Adam in the garden before he sinned. He's not talking about you if you love the Lord Jesus, have the Spirit, and trust in him, and you're born again. This is referring to human nature left to itself without the Spirit of God and the grace of God. The Lord sees straight into that nature and declares that we get it wrong at the most core part of who we are. Now, if you're one of those folk who actually come to know Jesus on your mother's knee and you don't have a before and after story, you know, you've always just trusted Jesus, then just keep telling yourself, if God were to withdraw his Spirit from me, this is what I would be. This would be the diagnosis of what lies beneath the surface in my heart. But notice how bleak it is. It's not easy to preach this, I'll be honest with you. Every part of us, only evil all the time. That means the motives that I do things, the desires, the thoughts that I come up with, the intentions, they're all kind of twisted in some way. And it's not like I started off neutral and it was only society got in the way and I had bad parenting and, you know, bad school and bad suburb made me what I am. No, we're born broken. We're born stuffed. Genesis 8:21. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. We're born with foolishness bound up in our heart. Really? Now let me tell you what it's not saying. This, by the way, is what's called total depravity. We're not saying that all people are equally bad. We're not. You know, serial killers are worse than you. Thought they'd give you some comfort. We're not saying that you're as bad as you could be. You could be a lot worse. It's only the grace of God that's holding you back. We're not saying that left to ourselves, we wouldn't do any good things. We would. Jesus says, you who are evil, he's talking to his disciples, you who are evil, you know how to give good things. When your kids ask you for bread, you don't give them a rock. When they ask for fish, you don't give them a snake. Hitler did random acts of kindness. And nor is it saying that human nature is by its nature evil. Because Jesus had a human nature and he wasn't evil. You're going to have a perfect human nature in heaven, and you will be perfect. So it's not our humanity that's the problem. What we're talking about here when we talk about total depravity is this. We're saying that every part of me is stained with sin, so that my thinking is kind of bent, that my feelings are misplaced. You know, I should be angry when I'm feeling sorry for something, and I should be feeling sorry for something when I should be angry. My feelings don't line up with the way God's feelings are. My choices are fouled up. I know what the right thing is. I want to do my own thing. My inclinations are twisted. My motives are self-serving. And the evidence for this is everywhere. You get told every day the opposite to this. Every day in every movie, every sitcom, every magazine, every conversation, you are flooded with one lie that people are inherently good. And the evidence is all against it. Dr. Carl, who I love to quote, that popular scientist guy, who's on TV and radio a fair bit, he said, there are a couple of things I believe with all my heart and I have got absolutely no evidence for. One is that there are aliens. He says there's no evidence for it, but I believe it. He said, the other thing that I believe with all my heart, but I've got no evidence for, is that people are inherently good. I love the fact that he admits to it. There's no evidence. I came across this last week when I was sick and I got to see 60 Minutes. I don't normally see 60 Minutes. And was it in Denmark where Anders Breivik killed 77 people? It's the worst catastrophe of that order. 77. Most of them were teenagers. He just mowed them down mercilessly on an island. And they interviewed his father. I feel so sorry for his dad. And Liam Bartlett from 60 Minutes said to the father, he said, "Do you think your son Anders is evil?" And he said this, "In a way, yes, but there must be something wrong with his head." And you can see, obviously what he did was evil, he knew that, but he even was struggling to declare, "In a way, yes, but thought that the problem had to do with mental illness or something." Because we're so being fed this diet of people are inherently good that we've suppressed the reality of the situation. And I'm telling you, we humans, we overpromise and underdeliver. We act like we're gods and we behave like we're demons. And I tell you where the evidence is. Humans don't trust humans. I'll give you a little example. I went down to Aldi with Michael Santos, my dear brother, who has the Spirit of God, as do I. We go and buy a little cheap coffee machine there, and got him to pay for it, of course, because I'm smart. And he's putting in his PIN number, but he puts his hand over his PIN number. I said, "Michael, don't you trust me?" He said, "The bank taught me to do this." I said, "Yeah, because the bank doesn't trust anyone." You think about it. Who have you given your PIN number to with a credit card? Oh, very few people get to see that. You're lucky if your spouse gets to see it. Think of another example. Why don't you tell everyone your deepest secrets? Why don't you tell anyone your deepest secrets? I tell you why, because you don't trust people. The evidence for total depravity is everywhere. It's staring in the face. We just won't believe it. And total depravity, remember what we mean by that, every part of us is stained by sin, means we are totally unable to respond within ourselves. It's a bit like a bird with a broken wing is free to fly, but is unable to. So we humans, left to ourselves, are free to come to God, but we're unable to. And it's so humbling, this, and that's the whole point. Where God only gets the glory. Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That I need God to want me before I can want him back. I need God to love me before I can love him back. I need God to choose me for me to be able to choose him. I need God to have Jesus die for me before I can die to myself. I need the Spirit to transform me, because I can't transform myself. I can reform myself a bit here. I may change this behavior or that. But when it comes to changing my heart and making wanting to love God, I can't do it. Now what this means is it's got to stop us from being naive. Okay, there's a little reality check. You're a parent and your kid says to you, "You know, I want to stay over such and such place. Don't you trust me?" So, of course I don't trust you, I don't trust myself. That's the answer to that question, you know that, don't you? I have the Spirit of God and I don't even trust me. Because there's a war at work. I live with a guarded heart. When you get married, you think about who am I going to choose to marry, who am I going to spend the rest of my life, who am I going to entrust my children to? Don't go in with your eyes closed, go with your eyes wide open. Don't let your emotions just tell the story of what you're going to do. Ask the hard questions. Who have you been with? Tell me your story. Observe with eyes. How do they relate to others? Do they forgive their parents? Look, observe them. Don't go in naive. When you're engaging in business with someone, someone says to you, "I'm a Christian, just trust me." yeah, here's 50 grand. Sure, let's go into partnership. What? This Christians should... Now, don't misunderstand me. We need to think the best of people, but you prepare for the worst. Now, we want God, it's another point, but we want God to change, you know those annoying people in your life who really hurt you? We want God to change their hearts so that they won't hurt us. But what I think we make the mistake in realizing is this. We don't ask God to change their hearts so they would stop hurting him. We make us the center of the story and not him. You see, when you get to Genesis 6:6, the next verse after the verse we read, after God tells us every inclination of the heart of man is only evil all the time, and God diagnoses our heart and it ain't pretty, he then says, now let me tell you about my heart. Let me tell you about what it's like to be on the receiving end of all those thoughts that you have in your heart, all that vindictiveness, all those sins that lurk beneath the surface. Let me tell you what it's like for me when you're like that. Genesis 6:6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God's got his heart on his sleeve now, isn't he? He's telling you what it's like for him. I don't know if anyone's ever said to you, you know, I don't know if you realize, but you hurt someone the other day, you know, when you had the... Well, I'm here to tell you, you've heard God. You and I, we've heard God. God is saying here, this word pain, can we go back to that verse? The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth and that his heart was filled. That word for pain, that's used to describe almost like a grief. It described King David when he found out that his son was killed. It's that kind of pain. It's the pain my friend Gordon Cain is feeling right now. It's been 3 weeks now since he woke up to find that his wife had died in bed. She was only 50. He lives with that pain. And I look at Gordon and I think, wow, that's the pain God experiences from us humans. It's the pain that the Bible says it's like a woman whose husband has left her. It's the pain that the brothers felt in Genesis when they found out that their sister had been raped. That sort of deep upset. Friends, if you are not born again, that is to say, if you are not in a relationship with Jesus and his spirit dwells within you, then every moment of every day you are generating that kind of experience for God, who loves you and keeps you alive every moment of every day. And I want to say, enough. Enough of this. Enough of this pain that's being caused in the heart of God. Enough of the grief that is filling the heart of God because of the way you live your life disregarding him. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. You need to receive the Spirit. You need to come to Jesus, but you can't do it. You can't do it. You need Jesus to do it. And let me tell you the good news. There are three hearts here. There's your heart, you who have not come yet to Jesus. And we're told that every inclination of your heart is only evil all the time. We've been told about God's heart, that his heart is filled with pain. But there is another heart. It's the heart of Jesus who says to you this morning, come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me. I can do what you can't do. Friends, if that's you, then I don't want you to come to church next Sunday. I do not want you to be here next Sunday. I want you to come. I want you to drop off your kids. I want you to go to my house next door on 14 Westminster Street. And John Sharp is going to walk you through 4 weeks of being introduced to Jesus in his beauty, in his glory. The course is Explaining Christianity. Don't come here. I mean, come here if you want. It's a free country. But I'm telling you, go there. Because John Sharp can't do it, and I can't do it, and you can't do it, but Jesus can do it. He can give you a new heart. And he wants you to come to him, and he will give you a new heart and a new spirit. So that instead of causing pain in the heart of God, come to him, and you will give him so much joy you've got no idea, as he delights. But heck, let's not wait for next week. Let's do it today, eh? Those of you who have still not surrendered your hearts to Jesus, those of you who are longing to want to know what it's like to have a heart desire that wants to serve God, not from the outside in, but from the inside out, those who want to know what it's like to have at the core of your being a desire to put pleasure on the heart of God and to make his pleasure your pleasure, then why don't you pray this prayer with me, eh? Let's all bow our heads. And for those of you who want a new heart, then join me in this prayer in the quietness of your own heart. Dear Lord, firstly, I begin by coming before you confessing a wicked heart, a heart that has broken your heart, a heart that has thought thoughts that have grieved you, have made choices that have dishonored you, a heart that has grieved your heart and filled your heart with pain, the pain that is felt by a father who has lost a son, the pain that is felt by a woman who has had her husband abandon her. That is the pain I have caused you, and for that I am so deeply sorry, Lord. And I want to say thank you, Jesus, that your heart is humble and welcomes me, that you have drawn me to yourself in this very prayer. You have enveloped me with your love. You have taken my sins and left them at the cross, never to be used against me. You have given me your spirit with newfound desires that I've never had before. This prayer is testament to that. I want to live for your pleasure. I don't want to grieve you anymore. I want to delight you and find my joy in yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Friends, I want to say, please, book yourself in for that course. Can I plead with you? Go to the welcome desk immediately after the service. We want, you know, last time we did this, we had lots of people from 9 a.m. and lots of people from 6 p.m. at our groups, and no one came from 10:30. Now, I figured either A, you're all converted, or B, more likely, we didn't communicate it well. So I hope today, you'll make a decision. Next Sunday, drop the kids off, go straight, there'll be a lovely morning tea, and let Jesus woo you from the heart.